I go to buy a car, my wife refuses to come with me. Oh, she'll come if I'm just kicking tires, and she doesn't mind coming to kick tires, but when it comes to sealing the deal, she stays home. That's just her preference, because she knows that for me, the sport of negotiation is the most fun part of buying a car. In fact, I like to negotiate just about every place that I can get away with. Not in an obnoxious way, but in a fun sort of way. One time I worked for 3 hours in negotiation to buy a camera. This was the first digital camera I was ever going to buy. It was a 3.2 megapixel camera, and I worked for 3 hours to negotiate a price of something in the order of $375 for the thing. Now, you will understand that by today's standards, $375 will buy you probably a 10 or a 12 megapixel camera. But in 2003, I was working really hard to negotiate that deal. It was a good sport for me, something I find inherently enjoyable about being able to make a deal that I'm happy with. Even if it's not the best deal, the fun was getting there. Now, lots of us like to get a good deal when we aim to purchase something, and it's the whole premise behind the game show Deal or No Deal. Now, due to cutbacks, I don't have 26 models with briefcases behind me today. I tried to convince Calvert to put on one of those little dresses, but he wasn't having any part of that. Now, as enjoyable as it might have been to have glitzy glamour girls as the backup this morning, it just might not fit with the theme of unjust suffering. One time I was watching Deal or No Deal, and the contestant proudly proclaimed, "I am the ultimate deal maker." I wonder if she had bought her own house without benefit of a realtor. That's one thing in terms of negotiation that I always leave to the professionals, because that's one area that I just don't want to deal with. I don't mind negotiating for a camera or a new locomotive for my train room, but a house is another matter. I don't pretend to be the ultimate deal maker. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you need to know that the best deal ever brokered was made by Jesus for you and me. The deal making began in eternity, but it came to a point of focus when Jesus was prepared to go to the cross. Jesus is the ultimate deal maker, and he made it for you and for me. Now, some folks start out not realizing that Jesus is the ultimate deal maker, and they like to make deals of their own with the Lord. I worked with one person one time who made an argument or a deal with God that if God would take away her cancer, she would go to church. And she actually started coming to church, and in the midst of a communion service that was part of a small group ministry at that point in time, one evening she had this incredible heat come over her, and the next time she went to the doctor, she was completely cancer-free. Quite a remarkable thing that God did. But lots of people think that they can make deals with God. You know, people will say, "I'll go to church," or "I'll help little old ladies across the street if, God, you will give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend if you're a young person, or a good job if you're just out of school, or you just want to be married, or you want to conceive a child, or even if you want to be saved." Some people will say, "Can I make a deal with you, God, about my salvation?" Can you imagine that? People attempt to broker with God for their own salvation. How do they do that? Well, they usually do it by saying they will be good. "I'll be good. I won't murder somebody." But let's remember that Jesus is the ultimate deal maker. When it comes to freedom from sin and eternal life, we can't make the deal on our own. We cannot make the deal on our own. The point to which this season leading up to Easter aims, the whole point of Jesus' life and ministry, was to be the ultimate deal maker with God. And the Lord knew that we were going to need a Savior. From eternity He had planned to send His Son as the final sacrifice for our sins. And the early church always needed reinforcement of the true nature of Jesus, and what it was His work for us. The New Testament provides us with that reinforcement, as does the Apostles' Creed. As we've done the past couple of weeks, I'm going to invite you to rise again and we'll say these historic words of our faith together. Please stand and we'll affirm the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're thinking today about suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the focus of this story actually originates in the Gospels. And I've asked Selena if she would read from the 15th chapter of Mark, verses 1 to 20, that gives us the picture of what happened when Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate.
Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, are you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was a custom at the feast to release the prisoner when the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked him. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
To 20, yeah.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and twisted his own clothes on. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Thanks, Selena. So that's the picture, biblically, of what happened when Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Of course, he suffered also through his death, which we'll be talking about in the weeks to come. But let's take a minute to think about the purpose behind Jesus' suffering. Because if we stop to think about it, we will find that, in fact, his suffering was unjust suffering. The church in Corinth really needed to have this explained to them more clearly. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that that's a letter that draws a picture of the church that's pretty dysfunctional. It's not in very good shape, and Paul is having to write to them with a lot of remedial kinds of things that need to be discussed. Now, by the time he gets to 2 Corinthians, it appears they've made some strides forward, but they still needed some encouragement. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul, by the time he wrote it, he was considering that he might die before Jesus returned. And so he himself needed the reassurance of faith, and he needed to offer it to his readers as well, and to defend his ministry against the people who were casting doubts in the minds of the Corinthians. So I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, about this ministry of reconciliation about which Paul writes. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. Now, what is it that they're being persuaded to do? To fear the Lord? To worship and honor God? If you're not comfortable with the word fear there, just think of it as the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of the flip side of, not the opposite, but the flip side of faith. So when we have faith, we fear God. We worship God. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. In other words, they're not doing this to justify themselves before God, since the legitimacy of Paul's ministry has already been plain to God and should be plain to the Corinthians. And in fact, when he talks about what's seen versus what's in the heart, that's an allusion back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember when Samuel was looking to anoint the new king, and he goes through all the sons of Jesse and finally gets to the little runt David, and Samuel isn't really sure that David is the best looking choice, but God says, remember that I see what's on the heart as opposed to what's on the outside. Verse 13, if we are out of our mind, literally if we are beside ourselves, that's where that comes from. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, or as it literally says, according to the flesh. It's actually a tough phrase to translate, because there are 48 different words in the New International Version alone that translate that one word that is here translated from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, that is from a worldly point of view, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If you got your Bible open, I want you to highlight, underscore, circle, whatever it takes with 2 Corinthians 5:17, because that's a key verse. That is very important. You need that verse for when it comes to those times that your faith, you start to doubt whether it's real. You need to say, you know, gee, am I really a believer? Do I really qualify as a follower of Jesus Christ? Then you can say, for if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And where does that come from? Verse 18. All this is from God. Who else could do it? All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Did you catch the order there? God reconciles the world to himself, we are reconciled to God, and we call others to be reconciled as well. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A while ago, a long while ago, I asked you to consider memorizing that last verse, and I hope that some of you have taken that to heart so far. So Jesus is the ultimate deal maker, having given himself to pay our penalty. That is, his suffering was unjust in that he did not deserve it. It was us. We are the ones who deserved it. Well, so what? So in these last weeks of Jesus' ministry leading to the cross, and his atoning death and resurrection for our sakes, what is to be our response? We know Jesus suffered. We see that. It still creeps into the culture. But this life of faith it calls us to go beyond acknowledgement. We need to respond somehow. And I got a few ways for you to think about. If you're a note taker, these are in your bulletin. First, as verse 20 says, be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, as we shared with the kids, it's about bringing back together in relationship. Sin is what separates us from God. It broke us apart. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God. He removed all our sins so that we can be in relationship with God again. You get that, right? The idea that God cannot look on sin? And so when we trust Jesus by faith, God cloaks us in the righteousness of Jesus so that that is all God sees when He looks at us. He sees His own Son's righteousness. So, if you have not yet yourself received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to entreat you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And the only way that happens is to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Until you're living in that relationship, anything religious that we do is just a charade. I was sitting having a cookie after curling the other night, and sitting with a guy who said, you know, he figured out what I do. I've been keeping under the radar pretty well. But he figured out what I do, and he said, you know, I'm not very religious. I said, neither am I. And he didn't really stop to think about that. But I think he might at some point. He might come back and say, what did you mean by that? But the reality is this. Anything we do of a religious nature really means nothing if it is not infused with a heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. Garrison Keillor, the great American humorist, has said that going to church alone makes you a Christian about as much as sleeping in your garage makes you a car. And it's true. We can go through all kinds of rituals and things that make us feel good, but if the heart is not changed and oriented in the direction of Jesus Christ, then it really doesn't make much difference. So we need to live in relationship with Christ, talk to God about it, admit that you're far from Him in sin, admit that you need His grace, turn away from the stuff that you'd rather not be doing because God doesn't like it, and admit you can't get into heaven on your good works. You just can't pull it off because they would need to be perfect, and none of us is that. That we need Jesus who took on our sin in the first place to reconcile us to God. If you want, I'd be glad to talk to you about that later. So be reconciled to God. Second, as Paul says in verse 11, you're enjoined to persuade others. Now, a lot of us think persuade others. I'm not really evangelistic, it's not my spiritual gift, and so forth. The responsibility, however, belongs to the whole church to engage in evangelism. The convener of the outreach team would love for me to repeat to you, as she has said to us, that all of us are on the outreach team. Whether we go to meetings or not, we are all on the outreach team. So we share our story of faith, invite others to follow Jesus, because doing so will bring them the joy that it has brought to you and me. First implication of this is that you as a Christian need to live an authentic life as a believer, 24/7 in the joy of the Lord, because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. After all, if Jesus died for all who will ever come to believe and not just for us, then we shouldn't live for ourselves, but for Jesus, and reorder our priorities to live out of gratitude for Jesus' unjust suffering. It also means that if there are people with whom we are not reconciled, we should take action to make that happen. If there are grudges, ask God to forgive, even as God has wiped out your sin. If our relationships aren't cleaned up, it's pretty hard for us to be ambassadors or spokespeople for a reconciling God of relationships. If you think about what an ambassador does, if you go to Ottawa and you say you want to meet with the ambassador to Canada from the Czech Republic, let's pull that one out of the air, then you are going to visit an individual who represents the Czech Republic to Canada. Therefore, his relationship with the Czech Republic is really good, and he wants his relationship with Canada to be really good in order that Canada may have a good view of the Czech Republic. So as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we are the ones who represent Jesus to the world, and we want the world to have a good view of Jesus, right? It means changing priorities. Second implication, as you invite those needing Christ to come to worship with you, we all need to be open to experiencing God in worship, in a worship gathering that is crafted with others in mind, in such a way that people will experience Jesus in a relevant and meaningful way. There are lots of churches out there that can still pull off a worship gathering that looks like it came out of the early 19th century. And they might as well put up those velvet barriers on posts, because it looks like a museum. The church is not supposed to be a museum. It is a living organism that responds to what happens in the world. We need, as I've said before, an engaging presentation with helpful information and an appealing environment. And we're attempting to do this. For some, we do it too slowly. For some, we do it too quickly. But we're examining how we do church so that when we invite people, we're inviting them to a compelling setting that will actually have an impact on their lives. As verse 16 says, we now look at others from a different point of view. We look at them as people for whom Jesus suffered. So we need to ask ourselves this great question again. What's at stake? What's at stake? There are more and more names showing up on this, and I want to encourage you. It's been on the connection desk for a couple weeks. It's up here again today. Feel free to come up here. Put the name of somebody who you want to invite to worship around here at Easter. The invitations are on the connection desk, and encourage them to be part of God's family. So be reconciled to God, persuade others to do the same. And third, as verse 14 says, do it all urged on by the love of Christ. We can't attempt to lead others, and I don't imagine any of you do this, but we can't attempt to lead others to follow Jesus by saying, turn or burn. That's an approach that some use, but it really just gets people's backs up. Leading others to Jesus happens in the context of loving relationships, fueled by the love that comes from our relationship with God that just spills over into our relationships with other people. It was love that sent Jesus to the cross, and it should be love that sends us to others to bring them to Jesus. So, be reconciled to God, persuade others, urged on by the love of Christ, because God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, the Bible says, but that the world might be saved through Him. There are churches dying on the vine out there because they've lost sight of the importance of being reconciled to God through Christ. And there are others who have given in to this errant notion that Jesus is just our way to God and not the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we don't believe Jesus is the way, then of course we're not going to feel compelled to share Him with anybody because, well, any old way will do. We worship the God, though, who made the world. Who made Himself most clearly known in His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world to redeem us from sin, to reconcile us to God, to set us free from the cycle of enslavement that every person endures until they give themselves totally to Christ. But we don't want to offend, we say. The notion of a loving Father sending His own Son to be put to death for the sake of others goes beyond the altruistic to the sickening, some will say. But that is what it took to bridge the chasm of sin that separates us from God. We have good news. Ah, let me change that. We got the best news ever to announce to the world. So what will we do to show our neighbors that Jesus is the ultimate deal maker, the one who came so that we wouldn't have to try to keep brokering our own deals with God? Jesus is the ultimate deal maker, and boy, has He got a deal for you. A deal for which He suffered, for you and for me and for all those people out there who need to have their lives changed for eternity, thanks to Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He brokered the ultimate deal for us. As you consider your own relationship with God, as you consider how you'll persuade others, as you stand in awe of the love that God sent Jesus to the cross, the question that remains for us is this: deal or no deal? Deal.